Last week, beloved, our subject was the autonomy of the local church. And that word autonomy refers to the local church's ability to rule herself. To rule herself under the Lord Jesus Christ, her sole King and Head, and rule herself in accordance with the infallible Scriptures. Because Jesus Christ, the sole King and Head of the Church, works by His Holy Spirit through the office of believer, who is a prophet, priest, and king, and through the special offices in the congregation of deacon, elder, and pastor. And so the local church, the true local church, is a complete manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ in a particular place and time. Okay, says the child of God, trying to get all this straight. I can see how this avoids the top-down or hierarchical view of the church in Roman Catholicism. The top of the tree is the Pope, the cardinals, the archbishops, bishops, and all the rest. Likewise, I can see how this excludes the top-down hierarchy of Episcopalianism, where it isn't quite as top-down, but you still have archbishops and bishops, etc. But doesn't this view of the autonomy of the local church lead to independency, as with congregationalism and Baptist church polity, with each local church being independent of the others? And so it's here, at this point, where we need to bring in the New Testament's teaching regarding especially one of the church's four classic attributes. And you're familiar, and you should be familiar, with the four classic attributes of Christ's church: her holiness, her unity, her catholicity, and her apostolicity. Because we believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Of these four, the key attribute to bring in at this point in connection with the autonomy of the local church, and to show that the autonomy of the local church doesn't mean independency, here we bring in the unity of Christ's church. And the Bible, we're especially here thinking of New Testament scriptures, but the Bible has a lot to say regarding the church's unity. The unity of congregations, congregations around the world even. A unity which leads the church to form bonds with other local or particular churches. A unity which leads to federations between churches. And today, this is the basis for what is called denominations. Denominations of faithful churches, denominations of like-minded faithful churches. And to get at this and to set forth the teaching of God's word in this area, we're going to look especially at the church in Ephesus. Ephesus in Asia Minor, in southwest Turkey, in today's geography. Last week, we looked especially at Paul's spoken words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. And this morning, we're going to look at Paul's written words to the Ephesian congregation in Ephesians 4. Let's consider then unity between individual churches, part one, because there's so much, we have to leave some to the evening sermon. Unity between individual churches, looking first at unity in Christ's body, and second, at unity in extraordinary offices. Unity between individual churches in connection with the truth regarding Christ's body and extraordinary offices. Now, with its sevenfold use of the word one in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, which we read earlier, we have the Bible's most concentrated passage on the unity of the church. Seven times in three shortish verses, one is used. The church, we're told at the beginning of this section, is one body. There is one body. This is the body of which Jesus Christ is the head. This is the body of which believers are the members. You're a member, the church is the body, and Christ is the head of that body, with each individual believer a member of the body. That's the central image. This body, we are told, is animated or enlivened by one Spirit. He is the one Spirit of Jesus, who therefore brings the spiritual, heavenly life of Christ to his body, the church. This one body is governed by one Lord, not two lords. And Jesus Christ is the sovereign King of his body, the church. He rules her by his word and Holy Spirit. And so this body, animated with one Spirit and governed by one Lord, this body has, in keeping with the first commandment, this body has one God, who alone is the sole object of the church's worship and service. He is the one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This one body, Ephesians 4 verse 5 tells us, receives one baptism, not two. This is the one spiritual baptism, which of course is signified and sealed by the sacrament of water baptism. This one body confesses one objective true faith. The one faith taught in the Holy Scriptures, which is centered on Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the one elect body of believers, and he is risen again for our justification and sanctification. And finally, if you've been able to follow it, we come to our seventh one. This one body possesses one hope, not two. Just one. One's enough. This one hope that the church possesses is the one great future good of the second coming of our Savior to raise the dead, judge the world, and usher in the new heavens and the new earth, as well as to punish the impenitent wicked in the lake of fire. Now, having explained the seven ones centered on the one body
in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, and we did that very briefly, we have to ask this question: what church is referred to in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6? Or the church from what perspective and in what sense? And first of all, it is referring to the church, the local, particular, instituted church at Ephesus. Verse 4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you," plural, "are called in one hope of your calling." And so, the exhortation in the opening three verses comes to these faithful believers in Ephesus. Paul says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you Ephesians are called." That is, with all lowliness and meekness, and with long suffering, so that you forbear one another in the congregation in love, and you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body, and you've all been called, you church at Ephesus, with one great hope. But surely this passage also refers to other local, particular, instituted, visible churches. Because, think it through, not only the local church at Ephesus, but also other churches are called the body of Christ in Paul's letters. The local church at Rome in Italy, Romans 12, that's the body of Christ. The local church in Corinth in Greece is called the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. The local church at Colossae in Turkey, in Colossians 1, Colossians 2, and Colossians 3, is called the body of Christ. And surely, by analogy, it's not just the local churches of Ephesus and Colossae in Turkey and Corinth in Greece and Rome in Italy that they're manifestations of the body of Christ, but other local churches aren't. Oh no. The local church at Damascus in Syria is a body of Christ. The church in Jerusalem is a body of Christ too. In fact, every true faithful congregation, both in the first century AD and ever since, every true congregation, that's a body of Christ. That is, every true congregation has one God, is governed by one Lord, and is animated by one Spirit, because every individual true congregation has received one baptism, confesses one faith, and possesses one hope. So members in each church are surely called, to quote verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in their own local church, first of all and most immediately, and with other true local churches too. And so Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, applies to the whole Catholic or universal church of the Lord Jesus. And this is easy explained by continuing in Ephesians 4 and looking at verse 11. He, that's a reference to Jesus, seated at God's right hand, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists who serve the whole church and are not simply stationed in one local particular congregation. So Christ gave apostles, prophets, and evangelists, which are wider in scope than a local church, and he gave them to equip believers for the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 12. And verse 16 refers twice to the body of Christ. Like verse 12, referring to the church, widely considered. And we have verses 4 through 6. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And so the true Catholic or universal church, it, like a particular instituted congregation, a faithful one, the true Catholic church is animated by one spirit, governed by one Lord, and worships one God. For she confesses one faith and longs for her one hope because she has received her one spiritual baptism into Jesus Christ. And this calling then comes to all true Christians in all true churches in the first century AD. Walk worthy of this calling. Manifest lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance and love. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so it comes also to all true Christians and all true churches in the 21st century. There is a bond between you. Now preserve and manifest that unity. Join and federate together in the truth. I'll say more about that this evening. In the truth and wherever possible. Without detriment to the truth. To move to our second point and to build the case for the unity between local particular churches further. Our risen and ascended Savior, verse 11 says, has given some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists. And those three are teaching offices. Those three are miraculous offices. Those three are temporary offices given in the first century AD alone. Let's consider first of all then the gift of Christ of apostles for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let's think about these apostles and how they edify the body of Christ. First of all, in terms of their letters, their inspired and canonical letters. The Apostle John penned the book of Revelation, addressed in the first instance to seven local churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Roman Revelation chapters 1 and 2 and 3. These seven churches were in Asia Minor, southwest Turkey, and they're addressed individually in chapters 2 and 3 within one book. So here's an apostle. He's writing to seven local churches individually, because they all have their own strengths and weaknesses, but he's writing to them collectively in one book. These seven churches, they're individual candlesticks to be sure, but they have a unity through the Apostle John's letter written to all of them together. Other things too, but this as well. Then if we think of the Apostle Paul, to name a second apostle, His canonical epistles are written to 6 different local churches. Rome, and here I'm ordering them according to our New Testament canon, the local church at Rome, and Corinth, 2 letters, and Ephesus, here, and Philippi, and Colossae, and Thessalonica, 2 epistles. In another instance, Paul wrote to many local churches together, just as John did in the book of Revelation. Paul wrote to many local churches in one epistle, the epistle to the Galatians, that is, to Christians in Christian churches in the Roman province of Galatia, round about the middle of Turkey. These congregations would have included the churches at Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, amongst others that were established during Paul's first missionary journey. There are local churches, to be sure, but they can be addressed together here in this Roman province because there's a unity between them. In fact, thinking of these churches in connection with the Pauline epistles that I've mentioned, they're all united under the writing ministry of the Apostle Paul. Churches in Turkey, and then move west. Churches in Greece, and then move further west. A church in Italy, Rome. The Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, and now thirdly, the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter did not simply write to several churches in one Roman province, Galatia, as did Paul. Here is 1 Peter 1 verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout, and now come 5 Roman provinces, occupying most of modern-day Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, the same people to whom Paul wrote one of his epistles, Cappadocia, Asia, the same churches that to whom John wrote in the book of Revelation, and Bithynia. 5 Roman provinces, the bulk of what's now the modern nation of Turkey. And evidently, Paul wrote to the same people, churches, in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3 verse 1 says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." The first epistle, 1 Peter, this is now second epistle. "In both of them I called you to remember the words that you'd heard before from the prophets and the apostles." So here's Peter writing to churches throughout the majority of Turkey, addressed in 2 inspired epistles, and they're given the same word of God. Now let's think also of the unity of the body of Christ under the labors, and not only the letters, but the unity of the body of Christ under the labors of the apostles, this time in the book of Acts. Let's think first of all of the 12 apostles, because Matthias served as a replacement for the apostate apostle, Judas. The 12 apostles in the church in Jerusalem. Here we consider Acts 1 through 6, the early church, the day of Pentecost, the preaching by the beautiful gate, the addition of the 3,000, then 5,000, and then the appointment of deacons in the first six chapters of Acts. The apostles are there, the leaders under Christ of those churches. Then in Acts 11 and 12, there's more going on in Jerusalem under the 12 apostles, though at the start of Acts 12, James, the apostle James, is martyred for the faith of Jesus Christ the Lord. In Acts 15, the 12 apostles, now reduced to 11, are there at the Jerusalem assembly. The apostles Peter and John, two of the 12, are laboring together in Samaria in Acts 8. 12 apostles in Jerusalem. Now we read of two apostles temporarily in Samaria, the region to the north of Judea and Jerusalem. And then we think of one apostle, the apostle Peter, moving north along the west coast of the promised land in Acts 9 and 10. He's in Lydda or Lod, and he goes north to Joppa, performing miracles, preaching, building up the saints, and then he moves to Caesarea. And then the focus of the book moves from the initial 12, especially Peter and John, and especially Peter. The focus of the book of Revelation moves, or the book of Acts moves, to the apostle Paul. He's converted on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. We have his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, starting with the island of Cyprus, in the top right corner, so to speak, of the Mediterranean, and then into Turkey. We have Paul's second missionary journey, Acts 15 through 18, Turkey, and now into Greece, part of Europe, and then moving down to Jerusalem. And then we have Paul's third missionary journey, the apostle, doing mission work, laboring in various churches in Acts 18 through 21, again in Turkey, again in Greece, and again in Jerusalem. And you're familiar with the narrative flow of this fifth book of the New Testament. At that point, Paul is arrested. He undergoes various trials and begins his long and arduous and even dangerous journey to Rome, Acts 21 to Acts 28. In other words, the local churches connected with these narratives that I've been explaining, these local churches were not only united under the apostles' writings on paper or papyrus, but they were also united under the apostles' witness in the flesh, binding them all together in different parts of that Mediterranean world. Ephesians 4, verse 11, says that Christ not only gave some apostles, but that he also gave some prophets. He gave them to the New Testament church, this same section goes on to say, in order to edify the body of Christ. And here we include the New Testament writing prophets. You're probably familiar with the writing prophets of the Old Testament, the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Lamentations also written by Jeremiah, and the 12 minor prophets with which the Old Testament ends, according to our arrangement. Well, there are also New Testament writing prophets. And we include here the prophet Jude, the Lord's half-brother, the penultimate book of the New Testament. We know that Jude was a prophet because he wrote inspired scripture. He's inspired to write scripture. That makes him a prophet. Now, we're not told to whom this one chapter epistle was addressed, but there we have a New Testament writing prophet. We also have the prophet James, not the apostle James, but the prophet James, who, like Jude, was another of our Lord's half-brothers. Such at least is my view. Here is James 1 verse 1. James, a servant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shared half of Jesus' human genes, but so to speak, but he was a slave of Jesus because he was Jesus's. He was saved by the grace of Jesus. James, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And I take these 12 tribes scattered abroad to refer to Jewish believers, like James himself, those of the Jewish diaspora, which had settled in various parts of the Mediterranean world over the preceding centuries. New Testament writing prophets, whom God used then and now to build up the body of the church. We can also add to their number Mark and Luke, who wrote the second and third Gospels, making them prophets, and the book of Acts, which is written by prophet Luke. And we can add too instances of prophets serving local churches and indeed the church generally, as recorded in the book of Acts. Here are prophets personally in the flesh serving the body of Jesus Christ. And you can look for this in your own reading through the second of the two books written by Luke, Acts, that there are several prophets from the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had prophets, according to Acts 11, verse 27. Move further north, and Acts 13, verse 1 tells us that there were prophets in the church at Antioch in Syria. Prophet Barnabas, one of the prophets in the church at Antioch, though he was originally from the island of Cyprus, and later he served the church of Jerusalem, Prophet Barnabas went with the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. And there were prophets at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Now, you get that phrase in Acts 15, that the Jerusalem Council involved the apostles, 11 of them by this stage, plus Paul, and the elders of the Church of Jerusalem. But we're also told that there were prophets there. There was Prophet James, who wrote the book of James. He's a key figure. He's a prophet. There was Prophet Barnabas, who came there with the Apostle Paul. And he's called a prophet in Acts 13, verse 1. And there was Prophet Judas, and Prophet Silas, mentioned at that Jerusalem council in Acts 15, verse 32. So there were 11 apostles, plus the Apostle Paul, plus at least four prophets, as well as the Jerusalem elders. And now this Prophet Silas, from Jerusalem, went with Paul on his second missionary journey. Again, an apostle and a prophet. First of all, Prophet Barnabas in the first missionary journey. Now, Prophet Silas on the second missionary journey. And Silas is mentioned with Paul at the start of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and in 1st Peter 5, verse 12. Not only connected with Paul, the apostle, but Peter, the apostle. And then, of course, we have another prophet who goes with Paul on part of his second missionary journey and part of his third missionary journey. Prophet Luke, part of the us in the book of Acts. We departed from such and such, and Paul came back to us on that journey, written by Luke. Luke the prophet. And the prophet Agabus of Jerusalem, is mentioned twice in Acts, Acts 11 and Acts 21. In Acts 11, Prophet Agabus of Jerusalem is in Antioch, and he predicts, by divine inspiration, a famine. In Acts 21, Prophet Agabus is in Caesarea, northwest of Jerusalem, and he predicts this time that Paul will be arrested and delivered to the Gentiles when he gets to Jerusalem. And here, after detailing, it's not easy, lots of facts there, I grant you, here we can see the unity between particular churches in the first century AD, in biblical times, the unity between particular churches through prophets, through two epistles, those of James and Jude, through two gospels, those of Mark and Luke, through the fifth book of the Bible, Acts, through all three of Paul's missionary journeys, because he always had a prophet with him, whether it's Barnabas, Silas, or Luke, or at least the prophet during part of his journeys. And we have at least four prophets at the Jerusalem Council, and we have two appearances of the Jerusalem prophet, Agabus, at Antioch and Caesarea. Jesus Christ, his body is the church. He's working unity through apostles and through prophets, through their writings and through their labors. But you might say, how in the wide world are we going to have unity through prophets in the 21st century? And the answer is, unity through prophets in the 21st century does not come through the work and witness of prophets on earth today. Unity through prophets in the body of Jesus in the 21st century comes through the work and witness of prophets in Scripture that we can read and study today. Here is Ephesians 2, verse 20, because Ephesians 4, verse 11 mentions that Christ gives apostles and prophets. Two chapters before, we read Ephesians 2, verse 20, that the church, which of course is the body of Jesus Christ, but the image changes here to a spiritual temple, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, when it says prophets here, chapter 2, verse 20, like chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 5, the order is apostles and prophets, and it refers in each instance to New Testament prophets, the apostles and the New Testament prophets. Then they complete the Old Testament scriptures, and they explain the right interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. The apostles and prophets are here called the foundation of the church. The foundation. You don't have to be an architect or a builder to know the specific purpose of a foundation in any edifice. And what the church needs today to do regarding this foundation is not to relay it in the presence, which would be to destroy the building. It is to rest upon the foundation as that which has already been laid in the past. That which Jude calls the faith of the apostles and prophets, contained in our New Testament, the faith once delivered to the saints. The foundation once laid by God upon which the church is built. And so those today who claim to be apostles and prophets, and those who foolishly follow such imposters, are guilty of supplementing and so replacing the New Testament apostles and prophets. That is to say, they are ripping up the foundation laid by the New Testament apostles and prophets. That is to say, they are rending the unity found in the New Testament apostles and prophets. Now, besides the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 4, verse 11, tells us that the crucified Savior, the one who's ascended into heaven, has also given evangelists. And he's given them to the New Testament church to edify his body, as, to repeat the point made earlier, verses 12 and 16 make clear. An evangelist in the Bible is not somebody who especially goes out to the unconverted. Evangelist in the Bible, that's an extraordinary temporary office as a sort of an assistant to the apostles who would be left for a time or called to serve in a particular place while the apostles moved on and labored elsewhere. And I believe that the New Testament mentions three people. Of course, there may have been others, but the New Testament mentions three people in this extraordinary temporary office. And the first, chronologically, is Philip. Philip, first of all, served in the office of deacon in the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the first seven deacons. Next, we see Philip in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And this Philip in Samaria is no longer collecting alms and distributing to the poor in the church of Jerusalem. He is actually preaching the gospel, gathering a church, administering the sacrament of baptism, and performing miracles. And then later in Acts 8, in connection with the Ethiopian eunuch and other travels, we see other miraculous things associated with Philip. The angel of the Lord speaks to him, and the Spirit of the Lord takes him up and catches him away. And then I want to read Acts 21, verse 8. Acts 21, verse 8. Here we have Paul's journey to Jerusalem and his third missionary journey. The next day, we that were of Paul's company, including in that we, this is the Lucan we, Luke, not the royal we, that next Sunday, the Lucan we, I and others, we that were of Paul's company, Prophet Luke and other saints, departed from Ptolemy, and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, one of the first seven deacons of Jerusalem, and we abode with him. Philip here is called an evangelist. That's his office. That explains why he was able to preach and baptize, not deacon's work, and how he was able to be connected with miracles and the miraculous. And this took place at the place of Caesarea. And this, of course, is serving to unite the local churches and believers here through the office of evangelist and the work of Philip in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and even with that Ethiopian eunuch headed home south, and in Caesarea. The second instance of an evangelist, as recorded in the Bible, is Timothy. This is 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, where Paul tells that young man, "Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist." And Paul's not going to town to do the work of an evangelist unless he actually was in the office of an evangelist. Timothy, of course, evangelist Timothy, was the recipient of 1 Timothy. Paul had left him at Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, in order to charge some people that they don't teach false doctrine but only teach true doctrine. And Timothy, of course, was also the initial recipient of 2 Timothy. He may have been at Ephesus at this stage or somewhere else in Asia Minor. And Timothy's a significant figure in the second half of the book of Acts, accompanying Paul at various points on his second missionary journey and his third missionary journey. And in Paul's epistles, there are references to Timothy, either at the very start, Paul and Silas and Timothy to such and such a church, or there are references to Timothy in the main body of the letter, such that Timothy is mentioned, apart now from 1 and 2 Timothy, which were addressed to him, Timothy is mentioned in 9 other epistles, including, perhaps strangely, Hebrews 13, verse 23. So Timothy is mentioned in 11 of the books, the letters in the New Testament, besides Acts. So he's found in 12 of the 27 New Testament books. And he too, in this office of evangelist, is a force for unity among these various churches in different places. And lastly, we'll be briefer here, we come to Titus, who is not actually called an evangelist, but does the same work as an evangelist, I believe. Here's Titus 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes here to Titus, my own son after the common faith, and it was for this cause that I left thee in Crete. In Crete, which is the long island which extends east-west to the south of mainland Greece. For this cause I left thee in Crete, so that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and especially ordain elders, plural, in every city, as I commanded you. And this same Titus, who gets this letter, the 3 chapters of Titus written to him, he's mentioned many times in 2 Corinthians, mentioned in Galatians 2, and 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, and he evidently journeyed with Paul, another evangelist like Timothy who journeyed with Paul. And now let's put all this together, beloved, and draw this to a close. Ephesians 4, verse 21, back to our chief passage again this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 21 says, you, Ephesians, have heard him, Jesus, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. You have heard Christ. You have been taught by Christ, you church at Ephesus. And you have heard Jesus Christ, and you have been taught by Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has, from the right hand of the Father in heaven, sent out apostles, prophets, and evangelists, these 3 extraordinary temporary offices of which we've been speaking, as well as pastors, teachers. Jesus Christ has sent them out, and he speaks through them when the scriptures are rightly explained and applied. You have heard Jesus. You have been taught by Jesus, as the truth is in Jesus. And what does Christ speak of? And what did the people hear? They heard, and this was unifying gospel message, they heard about his cross as the only basis and way of salvation, the full atonement for all the sins of the elect. So that Christ, the husband, laid down his life for his bride, his flock, his body, the church, bringing salvation to her. And Christ speaks of here in Ephesians 4 of unity. The unity of the Ephesian church as one body. The unity of all local particular churches. Rome, Corinth, Colossae, Damascus, Jerusalem in the first century, and all true faithful churches ever since. And in fact, the unity, Christ speaks of this too in Ephesians 4, the unity of the whole faithful church. And we'll hear more about that tonight. And the truth in Jesus includes this. This is vital for unity too. That you put off certain things. And that we put on other things. We must put off the old man, corrupt according to all the deceitful lusts. And we put on the new man in Christ, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. And we live in the body and express unity that way and that way alone. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would help us come to grips with the grand, massive teachings of the Word of God, that we may understand the church is Christ's body and our own small, but nevertheless crucial part in it as members of that body. Help us to live so and to obey the calling of this Word of God this morning and always, for Jesus' sake. Amen.